Chapter 25, 24, last year. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Gives us a date in which this word in chapter 25 came to Jeremiah. There may seem to be a discrepancy in this. Roberta, look up Daniel 1:1. All right, so there it says the third year. Here we have the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, it's not a contradiction. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar, he reigned with his father on the throne. Nabopolassar was his name. And so he really wasn't reigning in this. Another thought that we had in this, a reason of the apparent discrepancy, is Jeremiah was written in Hebrew. The first chapter of Daniel was written in Chaldean. The Hebrews count a part of a day or a year or a month as a full time, while the Chaldeans didn't. So if Jehoiakim began to reign in the fall of the year, or even in December or so, and Nebuchadnezzar began his reign in January, you see, they would count, there could be a whole year difference in the way the Babylonians would look at it and the way the Hebrews would look at it. So I don't believe it's a discrepancy at all in this. All right, it was at this time that Jeremiah, let's look in 2 Kings 23:36. And there's a lot to look at in there. I really don't know how far we want to go into that. But Jehoiakim began to reign under Pharaoh rather than Nebuchadnezzar. That may be another thought. He reigned a year under the authority of Pharaoh Necho. So go ahead and read that there in 2 Kings 23:36. So he reigned approximately approximately 7 years. He reigned 11 years altogether, didn't he? Anyway, I wanted to show that there wasn't a discrepancy in that. Verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. Again, we have the time. The 13th year of Josiah was the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, they kept the Passover. That's in 2 Chronicles 35:18. And also, while you're there, read 34:3, I think it is, along the same thought. So 5 years before Josiah kept the Passover. Now, this was an important time for the Jews because they hadn't done this for a long, long time. And when Josiah saw it in the Word, then he changed. And actually, Josiah's attitude toward God prolonged God's judgment. It didn't stop his judgment, but it prolonged it. All right, 2 Chronicles 35:18. I thought it said on the 18th year there. That's the next verse. All right, read that. All right, so, and here we have the 13th year of Josiah that he started prophesying. So the times were good when he started, and it didn't look like God may not be judging them, you know. It was all seemed like they were turning to the Lord and doing some marvelous things. Then in 2 Chronicles 34:3, so he He started to reign, if I remember right, when he was 8 years old. And this would be his 13th year of reign. So that would make him 21 years old when Jeremiah began his prophecy, wouldn't it? Am I figuring right? Okay. So, and he prophesied now all the way through 5 kings and even into after Nebuchadnezzar came down and sieged Jerusalem. The first time he sieged Jerusalem, he just took the city. The second time he had to come down, he destroyed the city. And so that was the grace of God, that God just extended their judgment a little bit more in order to show them, you know, that he would still but destroy them if they would just repent. I believe he reigned, I think he was 39 years old when he was killed by Pharaoh. So he reigned he prophesied all those years, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Isn't that sad words? How they could have, what they could have done had they wanted to. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent unto you all his prophets, servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you not hearken nor incline your ear. During the same time that Jeremiah prophesied, there was Urijah. He prophesied during that time. That's in 2 Kings 16:10. And Zephaniah prophesied during that time. That's Zephaniah 1:1 that you read there. And Habakkuk prophesied at that time also. Before them, see, there was Isaiah, and there was another one, I can't think of any name right now. Micah, right. Nahum. Anyway, so there was plenty of prophets, and Jeremiah said they rose up early in the morning, just like Jeremiah did, to talk to them, and they still wouldn't hearken or incline their ear. Verse 5, they said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers forever and ever. So all they had to do was turn around and start walking the other direction. Somebody said, well, that's easy. Well, it isn't as easy as it sounds, because they already had all these idols, and it would have meant destroying. And Josiah proved that this could be done, that all those idols could be destroyed, the high places and the groves and all those things could be destroyed if they had have wanted to. And we have such conditions today. People can leave their organizations and their systems, and if they really want to. They don't have to belong to religious cults and things, because there's much better. Verse 6, and not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them and to provoke me to anger with the words of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. This gives a couple of little thoughts in that verse. Does idolatry, does refusing to listen to the Lord, does that provoke him to anger? Does that make him angry? Sure he does. Some people don't think that God gets angry, but you can't have emotion. You can't be emotional without having going against that which is right. And so they refused to hearken unto him, and they provoked him to anger with the works of their hands. This works of their hands has a thought of making of these idols. But God doesn't want the works of our hands for anything, not even to keep ourselves saved. He wants the work of his hand. And so anything that is a man-made, anything that's man-perfected, is a form of idolatry. And so by turning from this, they would gain. God wouldn't hurt them. Does God hurt people? Well, if that's what it takes to correct them. We had to hurt our children once in a while in order to correct them. And so if that's what it takes, that's what he'll have to do. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my word. That's the reason. You've not heard my word. Behold, because you won't hear my word, all these prophets I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about, will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolation. So he said, I will send from all the families of the north. Now there was a lot of families of the north that was still part of Nimrod's family. All that we know now as Iran is all part, and Syria. See, this is where they settled to begin with. This is where the Garden of Eden was, in close to this area. And so there was a lot of families. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was not of Babylon. He might not have been a Chaldean, just because he was the king. But anyway, they're going to bring those families of the north, and the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And notice he calls him my servant. What a title to give this ungodly man. And anybody would think, anyone reasoning would think, that here Nebuchadnezzar is more ungodly than the people of Judah, which is no doubt true. He was mean, he was cruel, and later on we'll read some thoughts along that line. But nevertheless, God used him as an agent to bring these things to pass. He's going to use the kings of the world to do the same thing again in the last days. Ungodly people, he's going to use the Antichrist and the false prophet to bring his purpose to pass. You see, God has an overall purpose. This purpose is absolutely unchangeable. The purpose that he purposed before the foundation of the world cannot be changed. It's an immutable work of God. But his individual purpose that he works in people is changeable. And we see that throughout, especially the Old Testament. He changed his way of doing things. Well, if God has to change individual will to fulfill his ultimate will, he'll do it. If they would change to fit his ultimate will, then he wouldn't have to use Nebuchadnezzar or these ungodly nations. But they didn't do that. In Isaiah 44, Cyrus is called, God calls Cyrus, my shepherd, my shepherd. I think that's verse 28, my shepherd. And this was several years before Cyrus was ever born. And he called him by name and said, he's my shepherd. Well, it was Cyrus that brought him back into the land. We'll read that later on. But anyway, God does use people, even ungodly people. I can show you where he uses evil spirits and lying spirits to bring his thing to pass. So this man would come down. He had come down against Jerusalem. He'd come down against all the nations that are round about. They would be utterly destroyed. They would be, and we've read all of these things concerning Jerusalem before. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom. I think there are six things mentioned that he would strip them of. Things that they would enjoy. You see, three of those are personal things, they're human related things. The happiness, the gladness, the marriage, see, all of these things are human related. The millstone has to do with food. And of course, food makes people happy. And a necessity of life, too, isn't it? In Matthew 24, we have a millstone mentioned. Two women at the mill. One will be taken, and that's a judgment, by the way, and the other one left. Seems like that was a lowly task. The men didn't want to do it. The women, they wanted the women to do it because it was too hard to work for the men. And the light of the candle, and how important that is. I think a lamp is a better rendering of that. Speaking of light, all these could be looked in a spiritual sense. And I believe it's in Revelation 18. I believe it's used in that sense. 18:20, try 23. I think it's used in at the destruction of the spiritual Babylon or religious Babylon. All these things are seen. Isn't that right? The whole land shall be a desolation. Oh, by the way, when we speak of light, Jesus is called the light of the world. And how important this is. Light would shine out of darkness, shine into lives and hearts. A good verse, Jack, look up 2 Chronicles 21:7. And that's a good verse pertaining to light for Israel. But how all these things are needed, you know, for a happy time. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that light that God promised to give to David out of Second Samuel 7, you know, the Davidic covenant, Davidic promise. Let's see, verse 11. And the whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this is a definite time that God had given. 70 years beginning with Jehoiakim, the third year of Jehoiakim. Yeah, this was a set date, you see. That's when it began. And it ended with Cyrus in Ezra 1:1 is a good verse. But in Daniel is really interesting. We mentioned this. Evelyn, look up Daniel 9:2. And Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, right here where we're reading. And he saw a length of time that they were to be in captivity. And I'll stay there just a little bit. But he knew that this time was over. The Babylonish government was over, and the Medes and the Persians had come in, and Cyrus was reigning. And he couldn't understand, you see, why they wasn't going back to the land. And why the captivity, why God just didn't wipe them all out in the captivity. Now, although in chapter 7 and 8, God had told Daniel that there would be other Gentile empires that would come up. But these could come and go in a hurry, and he didn't realize the time. So in verse 24, read that for me, he told Daniel how long these world empires would last. So 70 weeks, these are weeks of years. Now, notice the 70s in there, 10 times 7, you see. 7 is a number of completion, 10 is a number of responsibility. God made them responsible, they didn't have it, so he gave them 70 years of captivity. Now, he's making Gentiles responsible, and he's given them 490 years. More, you see, on top of the 70 years, beginning with the going forth, of the commandment to go forth and build Jerusalem. And that's found in Ezra, to go forth and build Jerusalem. Ezra built the temple, Nehemiah built the city. So from Nehemiah, beginning 490 years. Now, and this ended at the stoning of Stephen. It's 490 years. And if the Jews would have received Christ as the Messiah, even at that time, God would have ushered in the kingdom. That would have been the end of Gentile rule, Gentile authority. This is called the times of the Gentiles. But they didn't. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so God allowed the Gentiles to reign another approximately 2,000 years. So the original 70 years could have ended had they still obeyed. But even at the stoning of Stephen, their heart was still as hard as it ever was. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. As he did before, so do you do now, he said. You would think that they would change. And they did change outwardly, but not inwardly. Oh, they got religious. They went back. They built the temple. And at the time of Jesus, they were very religious people. But all their sacrifices was nothing, because they were still same as they were. So the 70 years was issued upon them. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, God did this, and we know by Daniel that he actually made this to come to pass. And he always has and always will break the rod that he whips his children with. He did. He broke Babylon. He broke the Medes and the Persians. He broke the Grecians, and he broke the Romans, and he'll break the Romans again when they put pressure. And like I said before, how mean Nebuchadnezzar was. They just wiped out women and children and everybody. But, you know, most people are like that. They have very little regard for life, even today, unless it's their life. Then it has a great meaning, it's there. But I noticed the battles that they're having over in Yugoslavia. They have no regard for human life whatsoever. Well, neither did Nebuchadnezzar. And people were, as we read before, and we'll read again, so many people will die during the tribulation time that they'll just be left laying in the street. It was so before when Nebuchadnezzar came in to conquer the city. When he destroyed the city, people were so afraid of their own life, they didn't take time to bury the dead or to even look at them. They only had their own life and interest. So will it be again at the end of this age. So he's going to discipline then the king of Babylon. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Now that's an interesting phrase, written in this book. It's odd that he had a book even during Josiah's time, didn't he? And even at the time that he wrote this, or we might call it the scroll. But that land that punishes Judah, God is going to punish them, and he wrote it down as a testimony. This is so important too, because nobody can say, "You didn't tell me. I didn't know." It's written in the book. You can read it. It's exactly what I prophesied. The word of God was brought forth. And so he said, I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against the nation. There was others that prophesied the same thing. Maxine, Isaiah 13, read from 17 through 20 for that. And then Roberta, Jeremiah 46, 41 goes along with the same thought. 51. Well, maybe I got the wrong chapter there. Well, read that in Isaiah. I know that's right. See, so that'll be an utter desolation. Now, while you're there, look up 14, 4 through 7. Read that for me. So there was other nations now that was involved in this too. In verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. So there was more than just Babylon that was involved in the punishment of Judah, wasn't there? There was Egypt, and the Philistines were in there, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Damascus, Arabia, Elam, Babylon. See, all of these, we'll read of that later on in here, was all part of this. And all these nations were brought under control by Babylon, even though they all of them hated the Jews with a passion. So many nations. Now in verse 15, we have the wine cup of the wrath that God is going to pour out upon the nations. And they're all going to taste of this, beginning with Jerusalem. Verse 18. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send to drink it, and they shall drink, and moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. the thought might be, well, does this wine cup, is it literal or is it symbolic? Well, when we look at the nations that they sent it to and the 24 kings that's involved, I feel that it's simply symbolic. God would have to move Jeremiah like he did Philip after he talked to the eunuch to carry this out. But as we read it, it sounded like that it was a symbolic thing. He simply talked to them and told them what it was. But it was an act that would, and notice here he said, because of the sword that I will bring among them. See, this was, that cup was the fury of the wrath of God. The sword was the outward manifestation of that fury. And God would send it. So then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord sent me. To wit, Jerusalem, that was the number one. You see, that's where the starting point was of the wrath of God, Jerusalem. In 1 Peter 4, Peter said that judgment begins at the house of God. This is where judgment began. This is where it began here. And then it spread, his judgment spread from there during Jehoiakim's reign and went on to other nations. Notice verse 19, the next one then was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all of his people, that those people that were with him, around about him. There were a lot of foreign mercenaries that was with Pharaoh to help him, paid soldiers. And so I think that this would include them. Verse 20, and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and the Philistines and Ashkelon and and Akron and the remnant of Ashdod. And all of these, now Uz, I don't believe this probably isn't the same Uz as we read in the book of Job. According to most people's belief, can you think of a man's name, a historian that everybody accepts?
Josephus?
Yeah, Josephus. Job was written even before Abraham's time. I doubt if it's talking about that, but in Lamentations, Nancy, Lamentations 4:21, we have a hint of where this Uz might have been, that it was a part of Elam and part of Mount Seir. Lamentations, the next book after Jeremiah. See, according to that, Uz was probably part of the land of Edom. They were terrible enemies of the Jewish people. And then along with this, we have the Philistines. Now, Ashkelon, Asah, Ekron, all of these cities, the remainder of this, all of this was, the Philistines were a people, these others were cities, but they were in the southern part, close to the Mediterranean Sea, in that area. While Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, they were on the east side of the Dead Sea and along Jordan, on the east side of Jordan. And then Dedan, Temah, Buzz, and all of them in verse 23, these were nations that were north of Arabia in that area. And then we have, I missed verse 22, Tyrus and Zidon are on the Mediterranean in the north side, northern part. And then we have the isles beyond the sea. Now, what these isles really were, it doesn't say, but there were a lot of islands in there. You might refer to Paul's ocean trip going to Rome and all the islands that he passed by there. Whether that's referring to that or whether it's referring to isles that were beyond the Mediterranean even. And some commentaries believe that it's referring even to England and up into that area. But I don't know what the isles beyond the sea really mean. But all of these nations, verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. And that's the same as Babylon. So they're the last one that is mentioned here in this series. Now, as we look at them and refer it to end time prophecies, it seems like all of these places that we refer are all haters of the Jews. And they surrounded the Jewish nation all the way around. And we do know that in the last days, before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, that Jerusalem is going to be completely surrounded by people that hate him. Now, God is going to judge those people. As we read here, he's going to judge these. He's going to bring his hand to heart upon them. And we read that on down through here. This is they'll drink and be drunken. Verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and vomit, we might say, to spew, and fall and rise up no more. I can see the work of the enemy in there, because there's nothing that can intoxicate a nation or even individuals more than the act of the enemy. But of course the word of God can intoxicate us too. But this is intoxication to the bad. And I can see in this the end time of prophecy and how the nations will be drunken and with the wine of the wrath of an almighty God. In Revelation 14, I believe it is, isn't it? Where is that? We have a similar verse. Verse 8, what does it say? You know, that's the religious side of it. But God's wrath is still called the wine of the wrath of himself. And verse 28, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup and thy hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. See, this is a command. They're going to be intoxicated with it regardless of destroying of Judah. And lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and we know what city that is, and should be utterly and then we have a question, and should you be utterly unpunished? All right, I'm doing that. And then he gives the answer to the question, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord. This is his doing. Therefore prophesy against them all the words to say unto them. And we're talking about nations here, see. And the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice. Now from verse 30 down through the end of this chapter, all of these verses pertaining to a lion's roar. And we'll see that as we go along, how lion will roar from his den, and he'll roar before he attacks his prey. And we can see that as we go along through here. But God says he's going to roar with a loud roar. They're going to know it's him. They're going to know it's God. Upon his inhabitants, and he shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, in order to make the wine that would bring forth wrath. See, it'll be their doing. The grapes will be there. They're going to tread them. That in the same way, they're going to step on Judah in the same manner. A noise shall come from the ends of the earth, from the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. Judgment, he will be just. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and great whirlwind shall rise up from the coast of the earth. So this will be a progressive thing, you see, go from nation to nation in great speed, like a whirlwind, and shall rise up with a course of coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end. Now see, this is definite proof that this is future, because this verse had never been fulfilled, even in a measure. A lot of these have a partial fulfillment. But here, this one had never been such worldwide destruction. When they had World War One, they say, this is the war, the end all wars. But it wasn't the war, the end all wars. They had World War Two, and it wasn't the war, and they're still at conflict. So they get worse and worse and worse. They get more war equipment that is able to destroy. And so I think we can see that in verse 33. They shall not lament, neither gather nor bury. They shall be as dung or refuge or garbage upon the ground. And I say because of that, see, because it's your own life, they'll be able to say. They can't help the dead, can they? Howl, ye shepherds. Now we turn to the leaders of God's people, and not only the leaders of God's people, but just leaders. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourself in the ashes, you principal of the flock. There's shepherds, and then there's principal shepherds, or greater shepherds, established shepherds. These are greater rulers. And we have this thought, I think, three times in these verses. For the day of your slaughter and your dispersion are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel, like a good vessel. When they fall, they break in pieces. A beautiful vessel, it could be translated. Oh, they just shatter. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, and the principal of the flock to escape. There won't be any way to go. The voice of the cry of the shepherds and the howl of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has spoiled their pasture. And the peaceable habitation are cut down because of the fierceness of the wrath of God, the Lord. Verse 38, and he shall forsake his covert, our den, our hiding place. See, we're still talking about the lion. As the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppression and because of the fierce of God's fierce anger. So, the hiding place. Now, I feel possibly this 38th verse could be talking about the temple as well. This was Israel's hiding place. It was their covert. They didn't think that God would destroy it because it was their special place, you know. But God did destroy it, didn't he? Even after they deliberately turned from him.